Before we begin, you know, we did the last 2 weeks some biographical sketches with regards to serving. And so the first one, who remembers what the first, who the first person was?
John Newton.
Yes, amen. And then who remembers last week, I think it was last week when we did the second one, who was it?
George.
All right, so you're all praying faithfully and wholeheartedly, I'm sure, after that George Mueller example. So tonight we'll be also doing another biographical sketch on Amy Carmichael. And before I introduce our guest speakers for tonight, we have two books that we want to give away as well. So one person who loves biographies, particularly on a godly Christian woman who's thinking about missions. Is anybody like that in this group that would like this book? Interested in missions? Wants to grow and be a godly woman? Yes, all right, you can grab it after. Thank you. And then the other one is, wow, I mean, when I saw the title of this, I was a little bit blown away, to be honest. This is called Devoted by Tim Challies. The subtitle is Great Men and Their Godly Moms. So I think this is going to be a stellar read, to be honest. It features the mothers of John Newton, Hudson Taylor, J. Gresham Machen, John Piper, Charles Spurgeon, Augustine, D.L. Moody, Timothy, I guess, from Scripture, and more. So all that in this tiny little book. So who would like to hear about that and presumably learning about the role of being a godly mother? All right. All right. You can grab it after. Thank you. So it is my privilege, it really is, to introduce these really good friends of mine. If you have never met them before, you are in for a treat to know them. They are very close friends with me. I hope tonight they will become very close friends with you. We're so close, in fact, we spent 2 weeks roaming around the streets of Nagoya, eating dipping ramen.
Ooh.
Oh man, it was so good.
Ooh, yes.
We went to this place called Bronco Billy in the heart of Nagoya, so you should visit that place. Bronco,
yes.
Billy, you can't
miss it. That's right. Mm-hmm.
But they are very godly friends. I really appreciate them, even though, you know, Seichi is many years my younger. He is yet very mature and a person and a friend and a godly man that I look to when I need advice. And so I know he will point me to Christ. I know he will point me to the Word. And I know both of them will be very faithful in applying Scripture to my heart and in the way we live out our daily lives. So I encourage you to get to know them as you have a chance when you see them on a Sunday or any time here at church. They are amazing. So trusted friends, Seichi and Ruth Ann Kamimura, you're in for a treat.
Well, thank you, Alessandra, for that warm intro. We'll be sure to pay you afterwards. So Ruth Ann and I were very thankful for the opportunity to be with you guys in Praxis tonight, serving you. Just a little bit about us. I have actually the clicker. So that's our family. So we have a newborn, Luca. He is 4 months this Saturday, and so hopefully he survives the night tonight with his babysitter. But we'll find out once we get home. But we are thankful for this little life and the joy of parenting. So Ruth Ann has been here at Lighthouse since 2015. She's actually been going to Praxis and then on to Branch before I came along. I came in 2019, and actually for that short summer, I was a part of Praxis as well. Soon after, in 2020 actually, I shouldn't say soon after, we were married in 2020. We're on staff now at Lighthouse part-time. I serve as a ministry associate, mainly in Beacon. So Ruth Ann gets to serve on staff as a counselor. And so the big thing for us, as I'm sure you've heard from Alessandro, is that we're also preparing for long-term missions in Japan. And so the tentative departure date is next year, end of August. So we know that, some of you know us, we know you. Not everyone does, right? So if you're interested about missions in Japan or you just want to talk to us, please, when you see us on a Sunday or during the week, feel free to come chat with us. We'd love to do that. We understand that you're in a series called Serving, and now going through biographical sketches and so more presentations. And so we're doing Amy Carmichael tonight. A quick side note, in Beacon, we're actually also going through a summer series, a more expansive and extensive one, going through historical figures of the faith. And it's actually been really good for us to get into some church history, not to venerate these people because they are not perfect or flawless Christians, but in looking at their lives, we get to understand and appreciate how God worked through them mightily, and let these people stir us toward greater devotion to Christ. And so that's our prayer and desire for our study tonight through the life of Amy Carmichael. Ruthann and I, we've read and listened about Amy Carmichael and her story. And honestly, there's so much more that we could have read or listened to. What we have read and listened to, we want to share what we've learned about her and how she has encouraged us, particularly in two ways. First is as a woman of faith, and secondly, as someone in missions. Pastor Allen thought, it's one thing for him as a man and also as a pastor to speak on someone like Amy Carmichael, but it's another thing for someone, for example, a woman heading into the mission field like Ruthann to speak on her life. And so we hope that that's a gift to you guys to hear from her perspective as well. And so we'll trace some of the significant moments and events of Amy Carmichael's life, but we'll also share how we've sought to live out the same convictions that we have with her and stories from our own lives. And with that said, though, we don't want to prop ourselves up as the model to follow, whether on singleness as a woman or missionaries in training. But we do hope you get that we can encourage you as a fellow servant as you seek to steward your 20s in serving Christ well. So we've broken up our talk into three main parts. Part one covers Amy Carmichael's early life and foray into missions. Part two deals with development and ministry and challenges. And part three will focus on major themes and priorities in her life. All right, so three parts. So the first part, her childhood, early life, and missions. So Amy Carmichael, she was born in 1867 in Northern Ireland. She's the oldest of seven kids with four younger brothers, two younger sisters. She comes from a Presbyterian family. And her upbringing is very God-fearing family, and characterized by family worship, going through the Ten Commandments, the Book of Psalms, this general reverence for God. And so her family is pretty affluent, well off. And so she's sent to a boarding school in England when she was 12. And at 15 or so, she speaks of her conversion. She had known Jesus' love all her life. Her mom had told her much about it and even sung about Jesus' love to her. But Amy did not, she realized she had not, quote, opened the door to Christ. And so at 15, she writes, "In his great mercy, the good shepherd answered the prayers of my mother and father and many other loving ones and drew me, even me." And so here, you hear the language of someone coming to faith, right? She says, "Even me," right? Recognition of her sinfulness, and that pointing to God's great mercy, calling Jesus the good shepherd who drew her, and that's showing that she's trusting God's grace to have brought her to Himself. Around this time, her parents' financial situation actually takes a turn for the worse. And so her three years of schooling ends, and her father unfortunately passes away suddenly, and she's when she's 17. And so she's able to take some classes, for example, in painting, but her time is now taken up much with caring for her younger siblings.
She recalls one deeply significant event in her life during this period of time, and it was on a Sunday morning. She was walking home from church. She and her brothers met an elderly woman, and the elderly woman was struggling to carry this huge load. So they see her, they help her carry the load, but this was extremely embarrassing for them to do. It was because of the looks on the faces of people looking on as they were helping her, as they passed by, and she recalls just feeling so embarrassed as she was helping this elderly woman. But as Carmichael helps this elderly woman, words of scripture impress themselves on her mind. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, which is from 1 Corinthians 3. So this was a turning point in her life. The words came to her mind, like, nothing is important but that which is eternal. And so the gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, she was remembering just how nothing is important but that which is eternal. So a change began to happen within her. She had always been kind, but she was no longer kind just because that was the right thing to do, but because God had showed her such kindness, she desired to extend that kindness to others. So she got really busy. She poured herself into caring for kids in her neighborhood. So she started a program called The Morning Watch, where she encourages boys and girls to read the Word and pray every day. She initiates a weekly prayer meeting for schoolgirls in their homes. And then she had a class at her church for poor mill girls. So they were called the Shawleys. Then the Shawleys, they were local girls, often teenagers, just like Amy, who worked in the Belfast mills. And they often worked long hours, 14 to 16 hour days, for very little pay and in very poor conditions. And so they couldn't afford warm clothing. And so instead they wore a shawl, thus the name Shawleys. So Amy began to reach out to these girls, bringing them into the church for Bible studies, activities, to teach them basic skills. And some of the longtime members of the church, they were bothered by such girls being in the respectable Belfast church. And as their numbers grew, Amy began to pray that there would be a place for the Shawleys, a place of their own. So God eventually answered this prayer, and they were able to purchase a building. And Amy named it The Welcome. You can tell that that was something she wanted everyone to know, The Welcome. So the building was the start of The Welcome Church, a church that still gathers today in Belfast. So this went on for over a year, but she still felt that her activity, she still felt that all the serving would amount to wood, hay, and stubble. She still wasn't convinced that this is what she should be doing with her life.
So at the time, there was teaching going around, particularly from the Keswick Convention, that emphasized personal holiness, the deepening of the spiritual life. You might have heard of the Keswick Convention. And so while some of the teaching was misleading, Amy Carmichael was able to meet one of the founders of the Keswick Convention, Robert Wilson, who you see on the slide here. And this man played a major role in the direction of her life. She even endearingly came to call him Dear Old Man, which sounds kind of demeaning to us, but it was an affectionate, familial way to address him. Robert Wilson actually lost a daughter who died about the age that Amy now reached, and his wife also had recently passed away, leaving him with two sons in this huge 11-bedroom house. And so at one point, the young Carmichaels, the kids, they were invited over to his home for a visit to attend the Keswick Convention. And in 1890, there was this unusual request on the part of Robert Wilson, a request to Amy's mother to ask Amy to stay at Brofton Grange, which is where Robert Wilson lived, for part of each year as a sort of adopted daughter. And so given the financial troubles that the Carmichaels faced, this would help the Carmichael family and also help Robert Wilson as well. And so Wilson, he is a man of character. He has a winsome personality as well. And so she's learning a lot from this man, and particularly about overseas missions. And Robert Wilson did not intend for Amy to leave for missions, but this became a growing desire for Amy Carmichael to the point where 1892, she writes in July 26th, definitely given up for service abroad. And so this is a growing compulsion for her. The next month, she applies to the China Inland Mission, which is actually started up by Hudson Taylor. And so she goes out to London to be interviewed, and she's accepted by the mission. But unfortunately, she's packed and ready to leave, but the mission doctor turned her down because of her health. And so she goes back to Broughton Grange, but she's still determined to be on mission to go. And so her thoughts now turn to Japan. With Robert Wilson's support, she makes her way to Japan in March 1893. And she's 24 years old at the time. And so she spends 15 months there, throws herself into language study. She's building and developing her convictions, her views on witnessing. And this one remark, just a casual remark made by another missionary kind of stood out to her. And this actually serves as an example of a subject that remains dominant in her thinking for the rest of her life. And so she's having this discussion with this missionary. I actually don't know if it's a her or he, but they're talking about the behavior of other missionaries. And so this person says, you don't mean to say you think all missionaries love one another, right? And so this comes as a shock to Amy, because to love one another, that's like the most basic command. It is a clear command of Christ. And so even in her 20s, she saw love as the foremost Christian grace. It is foundational to Christian living and witness. And so we'll talk more about this later. You may be familiar with this quote. She says, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And so this was a major theme in her life. Now, because of her health, she had acute and persistent neuralgia. A doctor questions Amy if she's suitable for the climate in Japan. And so she is advised to take a leave, to take a rest with missionaries in Shanghai. And so she stays there for a week and she recovers. And she's starting to think, okay, if Japan is not the place for me, then I'm going to turn my attention to Ceylon, which is now Sri Lanka. And so she leaves actually on the first boat to Colombo, which is the capital of what is now Sri Lanka. And so when news of this reaches Robert Wilson, he is understandably not happy. Even the Keswick Missions Committee, who funded Amy Carmichael going out, even that missions committee wasn't aware of this sudden change in Carmichael's plans. And so Wilson writes a letter to Amy to come home. And Amy responds in this way. I'll read. "Talk of coming home? Did ever a soldier, worth calling one, run away at the first shot? Praise him, the pain is gone now, and I am strong for the battle again." And so you can hear her personality, her lively zeal and resolve to be on mission for Christ. But because Wilson suffered a stroke not long after, Amy actually does go back home to England, meets up with her mother in London. And once Wilson recovers, Amy is now at home at Broughton. And after some time passes with Wilson's help and blessing, Amy finds out about this opportunity to go serve in India. And so she is 27 when she leaves Britain, actually this time never to return home. As Ruthann and I think about Amy Carmichael's life up to this point in her mid to late 20s, we're encouraged by the way she pursued Christ. And as we look at her life, we wanted to consider how to specifically encourage the sisters in Praxis here.
So something I really appreciate about Amy Carmichael is that she didn't see her singleness as this transition or as something to escape. Rather, as a means to pursue God in an undevoted way that was very untypical for the time she lived in and untypical for the time we live in as well. She didn't read into her circumstances the will of God, like problems with her health. She has neuralgia. This must mean I shouldn't go, or approval from the mission board doctor. She could have said, I tried, but I guess that door isn't open anymore. And having to start over and learning a new language, she spent over a year learning Japanese language. Was that a waste? She faced hindrance after hindrance in pursuing missions and kind of had a way out if she wanted, but instead she followed the Lord in pursuing missions. Her thoughts could have gone inwards towards bitterness, came upon a hindrance, like I'm trying to do this noble thing and I can't catch a break. But she doesn't do that. And I think it's because she understood her life wasn't about her. Her life wasn't about her. It was about the Lord. And that directed her life. A little bit about me. I moved here from Alabama when I was 27. And in the South, usually people get married a lot earlier than they do out here. So I had gone through like a wave of friends getting married around their early 20s. And as time went on and I'm getting older, I got a lot of questions myself like, oh, didn't you meet anyone nice in college? Or if I talked about trying to be content being single, it would usually be met with, yes, and look to see if there's a guy who's trying to be content too. And, all these people were really well-meaning. They were happily married, and they wanted me to experience that, too. So, I'm sure that was coming from a good place. But the temptation is to treat singleness with this assumption that it's a transitory season or a subpar way to live life. And if this is the case, I would not only be unthankful for that good gift and would consequently miss the goodness of it, but also doubt the giver of the gift, the goodness of our Heavenly Father. For Amy Carmichael, she probably felt these pressures too, even more so, honestly, in that time period. But she didn't give in to the pressures or just spend her time wanting to escape singleness. Not to say that she didn't struggle with loneliness. I'm sure she absolutely did. But she understood that the purpose of her life wasn't to get married, but to worship the Lord. So hopefully, hopefully her life so far is an encouragement to the sisters here in Praxis. And how she stewarded her singleness. Not that you shouldn't be open to dating or that it's bad to want to get married or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But just in her example, to take advantage to expend yourself for the Lord in a way that is unique as a single. And to live in a way that says, for all of us, married or single, that our lives are centered on the Lord and not on ourselves.
Part two, development in ministry and challenges. So Amy, she goes to India. This was a time when in India, the Suti tradition was still being practiced. When a husband dies, his wife shows her true devotion to him by being burned alive with him on his funeral pile. And this was the destitute situation at the time. And Amy actually saw this done among a people called the Kota people, and none of them knew Christ. And so not only was there this spiritual darkness among the poor, the weak, and the women in the Hindu caste system, it was actually also shocking for Amy to find out nominal Christianity existed in India as well. So Christian missions had been in India for many years, and now this formal Christianity comfortably existed in some pockets there. There were professing Christians who didn't read or even possess Bibles, even those who would do Christian work only if paid to do so. And so Amy actually writes, the saddest thing one meets is the nominal Christian. The church here is a field full of wheat and tares. And so this is the spiritual landscape she finds herself in, both unbelievers and also nominal professing believers.
So Amy Carmichael, she meets a man named Thomas Walker. And she first heard Thomas Walker when he preached at a convention meeting in Uti. So she had taken a Tamil grammar book with her to the convention to read just in case the speaker was dull. But after hearing Thomas Walker, she went over and she was drawn to him and his wife. Interestingly, she first gravitated toward his wife, but her husband's fluency in Tamil was compelling to Amy. So the Walkers invited her to serve with them in Tinnevelly because that would be a better area to study Tamil. And Thomas Walker promised that he would coach her. So it began as a formal relationship, but he became one of the strongest influences in her life. There was a breakthrough in their relationship, their friendship, when one morning at the breakfast table, Amy shared a dream that she had the previous night. She said an angel asked her how much she wanted to learn the language. And her reply was, enough to win souls and a little over. Thomas Walker, he heard the dream, and he's usually really serious and stoic, and he couldn't help but smile when he heard her dream. And he said, you shall have it a little over. So he was trying to encourage her. So when Thomas Walker, he encouraged her, and Amy appreciated him not only for his mentorship as a language teacher, but as an evangelist. And once she had enough of the language, she became the leader of a woman's evangelistic band. And later, Amy would write a book entitling it Walkers of Tinnevelly, honoring his life and ministry. In the book, she points out qualities and views mirrored in her, including his love for certain authors, how he hated wordiness and religious sentimentality, how he gave priority for prayer, enjoyed music, poetry, and that he had an expectant faith in the reality of revival. And these were values that she came to hold as well.
As Amy Carmichael dove deeper into the darkness that was there in India, there was this greater and greater sense of urgency to ask for prayer from people back home. The thought was, how could Christians at home be more urgent in prayer unless they knew of the situation as they really were? And so she writes these letters to people back home, and it's a compilation of letters. It's formed into a book called Things As They Are, Mission Work in South India. And so these letters, actually, people read, and they thought that, man, she must be exaggerating. Surely things are not as bad as she describes. So people wrote to her asking to make her stories, quote, more encouraging. But these were the realities Amy was facing. And though her reports weren't always welcome, Carmichael was convinced that it was necessary to tell what was taking place. So one example of the darkness is when Amy had a frail baby who was just in desperate need of a mother's milk. You know, with difficulty, Amy obtains the help of a village woman to save the baby's life by breastfeeding. But this was a dangerous move because in doing so, this village woman broke the Hindu caste. And actually for this, her husband killed her by slow arsenic poisoning. Terrible, awful. And this fear, there was a real fear of breaking caste. And this fear just dominated that society. Not only the adults, though, she writes, it was a long time before all the secret sources of traffic in the bodies and souls of children were uncovered as we penetrated deeper and deeper into the underlife of the land and came upon things that were hateful even to know. And so her ministry, which started off as traveling around in a group evangelizing, this comes to an end because she is led to care for children who would come her way.
So in March 1901, God brought someone into Amy's life that would shift the trajectory she was on, and she was 34. A 7-year-old Indian girl named Prina escaped a Hindu temple where she had been abandoned by her mother as a devotion to the gods. The practice of giving children, especially girls, to the temple was an ancient practice in India, and it was because of poverty or because of a vow. And widows would even give their daughters to the temple to make amends for their sin that maybe had caused the death of their husband. Little girls became this sort of currency for these various reasons. A girl given to the temple was called a Devadasi, a girl married to the temple's god. So she would be required to take care of the temple, perform ceremonial rituals, but the really dark reality was that she was a slave. And these girls often suffered untold horrors. The practice was the ancient religious form of what today we would call sex trafficking. This wasn't the first time that Preena had escaped. The first time she traveled for over 20 miles and she was on the lookout for her mother. She found her mother and her hope was that her mother would rescue her. But sadly, once the temple woman caught up with Preena, her mother renounced her again and gave her back to the temple. And Preena, once she went back to the temple, was punished there for trying to escape. So they branded her hands with hot irons. And remember, she's only 7. But she planned another escape. So she heard of this kind woman in the village to whom she might be able to run to find refuge with. And she finally found an opening, and so she fled. She ran to the church. And in God's providence, Amy had just arrived back from one of her evangelistic trips that she was taking. Remember, she was in that band of evangelistic women. So Preena recalls when she first met Amy Carmichael, she says, "Our precious Amma was having morning tea when she saw me. The first thing she did was put me on her lap and kiss me. And I thought, my mother used to put me on her lap and kiss me. Who is this person who kisses me like my mother? From that day on, she became my mother." Sorry, I always get emotional, like every time I read that story. So Preena's arrival brought Amy face to face with the dark reality of child sex trafficking. And Carmichael learned from Preena of the horrific underbelly of the Indian caste, and Hindu cultic system, which in turn imposed an insurmountable burden on Amy to rescue as many children as possible. So her love for God, which had always fueled her zealous efforts in evangelism, was now notably channeled to a single prayerful obsession with rescuing, preserving, educating, and discipling destitute children, especially the temple children. So with the help of her missionary friends, Mr. and Mrs. Thomas Walker, they began housing children at the Donover Fellowship, which would become the hallmark of her mission work. So by 1904, there were more than 30 in Amma's family at Donover. By 1907, more than 70. By 1913, more than 130. And by 1918, the family had enlarged to include a home for boys as well. So you heard the word Amma, and Amy would become known as Amma to the children there. Amma meaning mother in Tamil.
So this is the Donover Fellowship closer to present day. And as the kids grow up, there was a need for schooling. They needed teachers. And Amy felt strongly that the objective of schooling was not just to train and give information, train their mind, but the formation of character. And so she wasn't just going to let any helper come in. And so, in fact, there were 2 applications to be teachers at Donover, and they came recommended by Christians, but they actually were both turned down. And so Amy says this, "In each case, truth was the rock on which they foundered. If our children were to grow up truthful, they must be taught by those who had a regard for truth, and not just a casual regard. On this point, we were adamant." And so this point, a high regard for truth, especially for those who are influencing, who are teachers, this was made evident even years later with a potential helper in a man named Stephen Neal. Now this man, Stephen Neal, he had a Cambridge education. He learned the language of Tamil in 6 months. He was considered to be better qualified to lead a Christian instruction at Donover than Amy was. We don't know the exact discussion that Stephen Neal, who was 25 at the time, and Amy, who was 58 years old, the discussion that they had. But we do know that around this time, there was in higher education, in academia, there was a change in belief over the trustworthiness of the Bible, and that it was being dubbed as a new type of evangelicalism. And so In 1922, missionary societies respond to this, and so they ask not to send out to the mission field, quote, any who deny or doubt that every writing of the Old and New Testaments is God-breathed, breathed through men who spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. However, the mission society that actually owns the Dohnavur property, they didn't go along with this. Years pass, and this is a burden on Amy's heart, and actually it becomes impossible for there to be cooperation with Stephen Neal. And so Amy writes on November 28th of 1925, quote, one of the very saddest nights of my life. The next day, Stephen Neal was asked to leave. And so you can see that this was no easy thing for Amy to part ways with Stephen Neal. She has this desire to work with other believers. The need is great. And here was this possibility of working with such a distinguished, accomplished person. But because of her commitment to care for the children, most importantly, by the formation of her character, their character, and laying this foundation of biblical truth, she could not compromise her conviction.
So at 63, Amy was inspecting a new building at the Dohnavur property. And as she walked through the rooms, she fell into a covered pit that had been dug, and she becomes greatly injured. The fall would bring her into the last season of her life. So for the last 20 years of her life, she was mainly bedridden with debilitating pain. During the long years following her injury, she continued to serve as a spiritual mother for the community she founded. And in God's providence, her immobilization was probably the only way that she would have been able and willing to write her many books that are still beloved today. She would write and have published nearly 40 books during this time. So a biographer on Amy Carmichael has written this about her writing. There was a tremendous increase in the number of Christian people throughout the world who were deeply moved by the challenge of her books. I think it is true to say that God used her pen for more widespread and deeper spiritual blessing during the post-accident period than in all the preceding years.
As Ruthann and I prepare for long-term missions in Japan, we're encouraged by Amy Carmichael's example of a long obedience throughout her whole life. And several specific ways stand out to us. The longer she lived in South India, she sees more and more of the darkness there, and she responds to what she sees. And she adapts her ministry accordingly. And she uses her gifts, and particularly her writing, for Christ, and it's especially fruitful in her later years. Lastly, she doesn't compromise her biblical convictions throughout her time in India. I mean, even as she faces this great need, she could have asked anyone for help, but she doesn't compromise her belief in the authority of God's word as the foundation. Personally, as I think about my own life, certain influences have shaped the desires of my heart. Some of those influences, my parents' faith. As a Japanese American, it's rare to have two believing Japanese parents. Particularly my mom's heart for the lost in Japan was an influence on me, and my own experience of living in Japan for 2 years after college. Through all of this, God has grown in me a greater understanding of the deep darkness in Japan. And also, at the same time, God's grown me in a greater desire that the Japanese people would know the joy that we have in Christ. And so Ruthann and I desire to use the gifts God has given us to strengthen the church there. At the same time, we want to constantly keep entrusting our plans, our desires to the Lord, knowing that needs change, things change. So there may come a time when, for health reasons, we might need to come back, or we might need to change the course of our ministry in a significant way. And so we don't anticipate doing that, but the point is, just like how an accident made Amy Carmichael mostly bedridden for the rest of her life, whatever God brings our way, we're challenged by Amy's example to still steward what he's given us to serve his people. So a question for you guys, Praxis, what does obedience and following Christ look like right now for you guys? And I wonder, where do you see the spiritual needs right now in praxis? Whether you see those needs in yourself or in others. Maybe there's a greater need for to grow in understanding the word, to develop a biblical worldview on various issues, to develop your convictions on singleness, on marriage, theology of work, the local church, relationships in the church, how to forgive. Maybe what you see is a greater need to pray more regularly with others in your life. Maybe it's a greater need to give yourself less to entertainment, less to screen time, more to fellowship, more to serving, more to books, podcasts, to fuel your faith. Maybe it's a greater need to be more intentional at your workplace, loving those there, or a greater need to be more involved in the life outside of practice, in the life of the whole church. So how are you responding to what you are seeing in your own life or in others? Is the Lord working in your heart to respond in a specific way to the spiritual needs that you are seeing? As Amy Carmichael changed her ministry from itinerant evangelism to caring for children, the Lord may change our ministry in the future, but right now, how are you and I obeying Christ and serving others? So we'll enter into this last part, part three, major themes, lessons from her life. And honestly, there could have been other features of her life to draw out, but since this is a series on serving, we thought we'd focus on two particular traits relevant to serving. First is being quiet with God. This is a major thing for her. She says this, "I do not think there is anything from the beginning of our Christian life to the end that is so keenly attacked as our quiet with God, for it is in quietness that we are fed." This is why, for example, at Donover, when they had worship services with the children, it began with a minute of silence. Even when it was really busy, it was said of Amy Carmichael that it was her habit to pause and look at the calm of the hills above. And after the accident in 1931, her confinement probably deepened her understanding of being quiet towards God. Prayer, not just for asking, certainly that has to be there, but prayer as worship and adoration. She says this, "In the hush of that nearness, we shall not seek anything for ourselves, not even help or light or comfort. We shall forget ourselves, lost in wonder, love, and praise." And so we ought to pray for help, light, comfort, but this is where we want to be, in a place when we're with God, a place of wonder, praise, adoration. So in the hustle and bustle of life, you and I, are we fighting against being distracted? Are we fighting to have this kind of relationship with God? How do you protect and cultivate that relationship with Him? Maybe this series on serving has caused you to re-examine your ministry commitments. You know, are you doing too much? Or on the other hand, are you challenged to do more? Or the things that you are doing, are you challenged to be more prayerful in it, more Christ-abiding, more intentional in it? And practically, there will be seasons where you and I don't do as much for the church, maybe because of busyness at work or classes that you're taking outside of work. But the question is, even as you work, even as you take those classes, how are we seeking God? How are we earnestly depending on Him even in those things? Another prominent feature in her life and writings is the theme of love.
One of my favorite verses is 1 John 4:12. It says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." And isn't that awesome? I love that verse. That the invisible God is made visible by the love of His people. Wow. And Amy did this well. Love was a defining characteristic of Amy. And one quote of hers, it captures her heart. It's in a book called If, and it offers her reflections on love and the Christian life. She writes, "If I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." Amy understood deeply how the love of Christ animates a life of faith and obedience. Her life and ministry questions us. You know, do we love Christ enough to forsake earthly comforts? Another example, in the early years of Donover, before the number of kids made this impossible, she would see each child every day, and she would give them a kiss when they went to bed. And the kids' birthdays, they were often unknown. So the coming date, the date that they arrived at Donover, became a day of celebration each year. And the birthday girl, her bedroom would be decked out with flowers. So she never wanted Donover to feel like it was an institution. She didn't want it to give that kind of an impression. So not only her love for children, though, but those who are even maybe more difficult to love, even other believers. So one thing she says, here's another quote, "If love weakens among us, if it ever becomes possible to tolerate the least shadow of an unloving thought, our fellowship will begin to perish. Unlove is deadly. It is a cancer. It may kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. If unlove is discovered anywhere, stop everything and put it right, if possible, at once." And that's so helpful, isn't it? I think oftentimes the difficulty in loving someone, it says more about my heart and my understanding of love than it does about the other person. And certainly her love for unbelievers is characteristic as well. So Amy could never just resign to the fact that there were thousands of Hindus and Muslims so close to Donover and yet living without the hope of Christ. And so this is convicting. I mean, how many times do I drive on the 405? And not once have I been burdened by the fact that most people on the 405 probably do not know Christ who are driving beside me. And usually the thought is, you know, get out of my way. My husband can attest to that. But what if instead I was more moved by the lost in our community? Even would be reminded to pray for them when I was bumper to bumper with them in traffic. And I think this lengthy quote captured this well. It's lengthy, but it is worth reading all of it, so hang with me. So it says, "There may be weakness, compromise, lack of determination to keep the winning of souls to the front, the use of unconsecrated means, unsanctified ways of getting money, uncovered works, unconverted workers. There may be an absence of identification with the people for whose sake we are here, an unconscious aloofness, not apostolic. Perhaps our love has cooled. Perhaps we know little of the power of the Holy Ghost and hardly expect to see souls saved here and now and are not broken down before the Lord because we see so few. God forgive us and make us more in earnest." For me, I am challenged by Amy to know the love of God all the more, to know that my current knowledge of him is still not enough. How is the love of Christ animating the way I live right now? And am I responding to lost in this way? Am I moved? Am I earnest for their salvation?
As we wrap up this presentation, there's a story about a young woman who aspires to be in the mission field. And so she writes to Amy and asks her, "What is it like to be a missionary?" And Amy responds, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." And Ruthann and I, in our time with Amy Carmichael, we've seen that in dying to self, she truly lived. And she gave life to others because it was the love of Christ that was made known through her. And her life is extraordinary in one sense. We've seen all the fruit born from her life as a missionary. But in another sense, her life is ordinary. She is a redeemed sinner like us, dying daily, and in so doing, finding life in Christ. So missionary or not, each of us together, we can be about expending ourselves and serving others. And all this is not to show all that we do for others, but all of it shows the power of God and the love of Christ working mightily in our hearts. And so with that, let me close with a prayer from Amy Carmichael, and I'll pray that for all of us. Give us the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that'll burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And Father, that is our sincere prayer, Lord, that you would so work in us as we behold your glory, that we might be stirred up to greater zeal according to your truth, that Christ might be known. And so we ask that you would do this today, tonight, in our discussions in small groups, and beyond, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.